Well, good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to the book of Ephesians. That's in your New Testament, kind of towards the back. 2 weeks ago, our elders had a chance to go away on a retreat together, and we went to a cabin or home right in the little town of Twain Heart, which I'm sure some of you know where that is. And we had a great time together, and one of the evenings that we had together, we were kind of sitting around the dinner table talking, and somebody threw out a question, and the question was, what is your all-time favorite novel? And so we kind of went around the table and talked about what our favorite novels were, and when it got to my turn, there was no question in my mind what my favorite novel was. Actually, my favorite novel is a trilogy, so it's really three novels. And actually, there's one that comes before the trilogy as well, so it's really four, but it's The Lord of the Rings. And the book that comes before it called The Hobbit. I read those books several years ago, and honestly, I found myself entirely swept up in the whole drama. The drama of the dark Lord Sauron and the pitiful Gollum. And the seductive powers of the ring. And then I fell in love with those heroic little hobbits like Bilbo Baggins and his cousin Frodo and their loyal friend Sam Gamgee. Amazing characters. And then has there ever been a more compelling character in literature than the great good wizard Gandalf? Tolkien does a masterful job of developing these characters in an amazing, unforgettable setting called Middle Earth. Honestly, when I turned the page for the last time on those books, I entered into a deep sadness and a period of grief that they were over. Now, honestly, I sometimes wonder why we don't read the Bible with the same interest and passion. I mean, it's one thing to read a fascinating novel, but let's be honest, many of us, in reading the Bible, we find it to be kind of boring, kind of dry, with about as much excitement as reading the dictionary. We believe it's the Word of God, we tell ourselves that, but the reality is that for most of us, it's not all that exciting. And this morning we're starting a new study in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians, as I said, is part of what we call the New Testament. And it's a book that you might read with several purposes in mind. I mean, you might read it because you want to learn more about the first century world, and there's a lot in there about that. You might read it because you want to mine from it doctrinal truth and maybe fit that into kind of a tidy system of theology. Or you might read it devotionally, because you want to extract some nuggets that would apply personally to your daily walk with God. Every single one of those approaches has some value. But I've come to see Ephesians as something more. I've come to see Ephesians as a drama. It's a narrative. Ephesians is a story. And much like The Lord of the Rings, it's a story that's filled with dark powers that rule this present age, but it's also a story with heroic characters, the most compelling of which is Jesus. Ephesians portrays how Jesus has triumphed over these dark powers and how we as his followers actually participate in his victory. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, though. So let's just start by looking at the first couple of verses of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2. Let me read that for you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see here that one of the characters in this drama is Paul. And we know that originally Ephesians was a letter written by Paul. And it was the custom in those days, unlike our days, where we put your name at the end of the letter. It was the custom in those days to put your name at the beginning of the letter to introduce yourself, and that's what Paul does here. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, you'll remember that Jesus chose 12 apostles, and he gave them his authority. He sent them out. And Paul claims that Jesus also chose him and vested him with the very same authority. And notice how Paul says that he himself did not volunteer for this job. He says, listen, I didn't do anything to earn this job either. Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So it was God's will that got me into this, not my will. So Paul enters this drama as one with the authority that comes from being sent by Jesus by the will of God. A second character is introduced here as well. And that's the Ephesian church. They are the recipients of this letter. And notice that Paul says a couple of things about them from the very start. He says they are God's holy people. In your Bible, it may say they are saints. And this does not mean that they are some kind of super pious, cut above others believers, like we typically think of saints as being. No, this was Paul's favorite word for ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians. Every Christian is one of God's holy people because every Christian has been set apart by God, and that's what it means to be holy. But that's not all. He also says they're faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that might mean that they are faithful people, that they are trustworthy people. But I prefer to take this to simply mean that they have placed their faith in the person of Christ Jesus. And Paul says these believers are in Ephesus. One of the things that you should know about this, and this is the kind of thing that scholars sort of debate about, but these words in Ephesus are actually not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have of this letter. Because of that, many believe this letter was meant not only for the church at Ephesus, but also for the other churches in the surrounding area of Ephesus as well. Now, you can see from the map here where Ephesus actually is. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. It's right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was originally a Greek colony, but in Paul's day, it had become the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Remember, these are the days of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was a very busy, bustling, commercial port. Ephesus was not just a couple of dusty streets with a few dozen houses, goats, and donkeys milling around. Ephesus was probably the fourth largest city in the first century world. Scholars estimate it had right around 250,000 people in it. Ephesus was the headquarters of the cult of the goddess of Diana, sometimes called Artemis, whose rebuilt temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. By the way, the footprint of that temple was about the size of a football field, and it had 127 60-foot marble pillars around it. It may have been the largest building in the world when it was completed. Ephesus also had a massive theater where many sports and athletic type games were held, and it most likely sat around 25,000 people. It was the largest amphitheater in the Roman world. And then there was the Agora, which was a triple archway that led into a marketplace, again, that was huge. The marketplace itself was the size of two football fields. So you could go in there and you could shop all day long and find whatever you wanted. It's like the Great Mall in Milpitas. You could get lost in it. And so it was in this place that a church was planted. And by the way, it was a church that was primarily made up of what we call Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, Gentiles from a pagan, idolatrous background. And one of the questions that we should ask as we study this letter is, how did the message of Jesus actually come to this city? How did it actually take root in this city? Again, Paul is at the center of that drama. Paul had made two visits to the city of Ephesus. First, he made a very brief visit during his second missionary journey with his friends Priscilla and Aquila. They were fellow tent makers. This would have been in AD 52. A year later, he made a much longer visit of about 2.5 years. And most of that time, Paul spent teaching in a lecture hall in Ephesus called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. And from there, not only did Paul teach, but Paul performed miracles. He cast out demons. And the result, Luke tells us in Acts, was that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul's ministry from Ephesus, from the lecture hall of Tyrannus, was having a ripple effect and impacting the entire province of Asia. And of course, in Ephesus, people were coming to Christ. And as I said, to do that, they were leaving lives of paganism, of idolatry, and of immorality. The book of Acts has this wonderful story as well about how that impacted the economy of Ephesus during Paul's visit. Because a big part of the economy in Ephesus was that there were all these tradesmen, mostly silversmiths, and their job was to make these little tiny kind of figurines, idols of Diana or Artemis. And they sold these in the marketplace. So Paul comes along, he preaches the gospel, he says you need to repent of your idolatry, turn to Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, the market for idols is way down. And so the silversmiths of the city get together one day, they have kind of a trade union meeting, and they say, this is horrible. We can't have this. And so they actually started a riot accusing Paul of all kinds of things, and they literally ran the Apostle Paul out of town. As far as we know, Paul never returned to Ephesus. But he left a church there, a community of God's holy people, faithful in Christ Jesus. And then elders were appointed to shepherd the flock there. 3 or 4 years after Paul left, he found himself under house arrest in Rome. And from prison in Rome, he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And he handed it to a good friend named Tychicus, or Tychicus. And Tychicus took it with him. He carried Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the church there, so they and the surrounding churches could benefit from it. So we've seen two characters here. We've seen the Apostle Paul, and we've seen the Ephesian church. But there's another character in this drama we haven't talked about. As a matter of fact, he's the main character of the drama. He's what we call the protagonist of the story. And I'm talking, of course, about Jesus. Notice how many times Jesus is mentioned in these first few verses. Paul, the writer, is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The Ephesians are faithful in Christ Jesus. And greetings of grace and peace are sent from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the assumption from the outset is that unless God has acted in the person of Jesus, there's no story, there's no drama, and most of all, there's no triumph. You see, as I said earlier, Ephesians is a drama about the victory of God in Christ. And in order for you to really grasp what this means and to understand the implications of this, you have to understand a phrase that is found in the book of Ephesians, and by the way, only in the book of Ephesians, 5 different times. It's this phrase, in the heavenly realms. For example, look at the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So what does Paul mean when he talks about in the heavenly realms? He's not just talking about the sky. He's not talking about some literal spatial place. Here's what he's talking about. He is talking about the unseen world of spiritual reality. The unseen world of spiritual reality. Although this is an invisible realm, what happens in the heavenlies impacts our lives every single day. As an example of this, remember that wonderful old story in the Old Testament about the prophet Elisha and his young servant. Remember, Elisha and his servant were in a small city, and all of a sudden they were literally surrounded by the armies of Syria. And the servant, whose knees are knocking, looks out at this vast enemy surrounding them, and he turns to Elisha, and he's completely frightened, and he basically says, "We're dead meat. Can you see all those armed chariots? We don't have a chance. We're surrounded. What can we do?" And then Elisha turns to him and he says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's what he says. Then he turns to God and he prays. He says, "Lord, open his eyes." And as the story goes, immediately his eyes were opened and he saw that they were surrounded with all the fiery chariots of God, filled with hundreds and thousands of angels. And he realized that's the true situation. That's reality. I couldn't see reality before. Now I can see reality. You see, we live in a world where the most important things are not visible. You know that? That is so important to understand. They cannot be touched. They cannot be seen. They cannot be measured. They cannot be placed under a microscope. But they're real and they impact you and I every single day. And it's in this heavenly realm that Jesus has acted, that Jesus has won a great victory. Listen to the other verses where this phrase, "in the heavenlies," is found. Chapter 1, verse 19. "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come." Chapter 2, verse 6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 10. "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities." Where? In the heavenly places. And then chapter 6, verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil." Where? In the heavenly places. Now, as you look at just those verses, I hope you noticed that there's another set of characters in this drama. Did you notice who they were? Paul refers to them as the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. What a strange way of talking. What's that all about? Who are they? In short, these are fallen angels. These are fallen angels. Paul sees this present age that we're in as dominated by these dark powers. Unless we understand that these forces are real and they impact us, we cannot appreciate this drama. As a matter of fact, all of us were under their power at one time. Listen to Paul in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, all of us, whether we knew it or not, were in bondage to these forces. They influenced every aspect of our lives. Again, we couldn't see them. In many cases, we didn't even know they were there, but they were there. It's kind of like organized crime. We used to call that the underworld. Especially in years past, everybody knew it was there. Everyone knew there were things they controlled, but they worked beneath the surface. You couldn't see them. You could just see the effects. It's interesting, in our Western culture, especially, these dark forces seem to prefer to stay beneath the surface. It's almost like their strategy with those of us in the West is to make us think they don't even exist. That's their strategy. They're like the currents in an ocean. They impact us greatly. They move us away from God, but we can't see them. We don't even know we're drifting, but they're there. But if you go to other parts of the world, if you go to certain parts of Africa or certain parts of South America, then these evil powers are much more on the surface of life. As a matter of fact, honestly, I learned that the hard way this summer when I was in Niger, Africa. And for the first time in my life, I've never seen it here, I encountered a demon-possessed woman in the hospital there in Niger. And let me tell you, when you see something like that, you don't have to be convinced that there is a dark world out there and it's real and it's powerful. Now, let me just give you a word of caution here, if I may. There is a lot of wild and irresponsible speculation about the character of heavenly beings and their activities. It fascinates us, let's face it. I mean, we got best-selling movies, best-selling books that rake in millions off of this kind of stuff. And honestly, there are a lot of believers who overread every detail of their lives as the arena of spiritual warfare. So a lustful thought or act is proof to them that the demon of lust has latched on to the back of their head. Bad traffic that keeps them from getting to church on time is the demon of traffic, of course. I mean, you would be amazed at the ridiculous things that I have heard Satan do and be interested in. So every time something bad happens, we pray a prayer to bind Satan and command his demons to be gone. And the problem with this kind of approach, for one, is that it fails to grasp that we have a responsibility in this as well. We have a responsibility to act wisely. We might want to stay away from those things that incite our lust. We might want to leave home 5 minutes earlier to avoid the traffic and get to church on time. I'm not trying to give you a subtle message by that, by the way. Truly, I'm not. But maybe the worst thing about this approach is that it fails to see the reality of the victory, the triumph that Jesus has won over the rulers and the authorities. Did you see it in these verses? That's what Paul was saying when he said God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion. It's even clearer in Colossians 2, where Paul says that he disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, through the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus has triumphed over the powers and the authorities in the heavenlies, and we no longer need to live in fear of them. Though we still await their complete abolishing at judgment day, we know the victory has been won. So we've seen four characters in this drama. We've seen Paul, the apostle. We've seen the Ephesians, the church there. We've seen Jesus. We've seen the rulers and the powers of this age. But I want you to know there is a fifth character. You can't miss the fifth character. The fifth character is very important as well. The fifth character is you. The fifth character is us. The fifth character is the church. Because Ephesians tells us that through the work of Jesus, God, for the last 2,000 years or so, has been calling together a community of people, a new community, a new society, if you will, of people on earth called the church. God's holy people, faithful in Christ Jesus. And we have a role to play in this story. And here's the deal. Ephesians is going to give us our script in the drama. I mean, we're not unlike the believers in Ephesus. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But Jesus rescued us. And what he's given us can be summed up right here in these two little words. Right in the introduction, right in the greeting. Grace and peace. It's so easy just to gloss by those words, like just we say, hi, how you doing? But really, that summarizes the gospel. Did you know that? Grace and peace. What is grace? Grace is God's free, undeserved mercy in saving us. Ephesians tells us that it is by grace we are saved. And not only that, it tells us that it is by that same grace we are actually gifted for service in the body of Christ. Peace is what comes as a result of God's grace. Ephesians is going to tell us that Jesus preached peace, that he is our peace, and that he made peace through the cross. So we have peace with God, and we have peace with other members of the family of God. So grace and peace really, in a way, describe what God has done for us. Grace and peace are really the script for God. But we have a script to follow as well. And I believe we can summarize the script that you and I have in this drama with three simple words. And we've made them the title of this series. Sit, walk, and stand. Some of you may remember that many years ago, there was a book written by a guy named Watchman Nee on the book of Ephesians, and it was called Sit, Walk, Stand. That book had a powerful influence on me. I don't agree with everything Watchman Nee wrote, by the way, but it was a great book. And so we've called this, and I think this summarizes our script. So here's the deal. The first thing we need to do, if we're going to follow the script and be a part of this drama, is we need to learn to sit. And that's the focus of chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, Paul says in those verses, as we already saw, that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And if you look at the first three chapters of Ephesians, the amazing thing is there is not one single command. So we are not told to do anything for three chapters. All we're told is all of the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ. All of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And what we need to learn to do, first and foremost, is rest in that. I mean, when you're sitting, what are you doing? You're resting. You're not working. You're not doing. You might be sleeping, but you're not doing. That woke a few of you up. That's good. So we need to learn to sit. We really do. It's hard to sit. I'm not a sitting kind of guy. I'm a doing kind of guy. But we have to learn to rest in all that God has accomplished for us through Christ. We have to learn to appreciate what Ephesians calls the incomparable riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. So we start by sitting. Let me ask you, have you learned to sit? Have you learned to rest in all that God has done on your behalf? Knowing that you cannot add anything to what He's done? How important that is. The second thing to do is walk. Is walk. That's the focus. That's the key word, if you will, of chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians. Walk. Over and over and over again, Paul talks about our walk. And when we talk about our walk, what are we talking about? We're talking about actively doing. We're talking about following Jesus. We're talking about being disciples of Jesus. And it's interesting, in chapters 4 and 5, when it tells us to walk, the main thing it's telling us to do, and it's repeated over and over and over again, is walk in love as Christ has loved us. So all of our relationships, all of our life is to be defined by the same kind of love that Jesus showed us. And what's great about Ephesians is Paul gets very specific about the different arenas in our life where that love is to be lived out in the workplace, in our marriage, in our families, in our parenting, in the world. It teaches us how to walk in love as Christ loved us. But let me tell you, if you try to walk before you've understood that you are seated with Christ, then all your walking is going to be futile and frustrating. So you start with resting. And then out of that, you learn to walk with Christ. And then the third thing is, which takes up most of chapter 6, is standing. We have to learn to stand. And here's where Paul focuses on our battle against these dark forces, our battle against the enemy. And he tells us not to run away. He says, you don't have to run away. You don't have to be afraid. Again, all you have to do is stand. Stand. Now, by the way, you're never going to be able to stand unless you first learn to sit and then learn to walk. And then finally, you'll be able to stand against the enemy and the ways he's at work in your life, in spiritual warfare. Listen to what Paul says and tell me what word stands out to you. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Gee, I think I get the message, Paul. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And then he goes on and he talks about the various aspects of our spiritual armor. But you can see how important it is to stand. I think one of the mistakes we make in this is that we tend to envision spiritual warfare in very individualistic, personal ways. We think of our own sort of personal struggles with temptation. But I think we need to see these forces of evil on a much larger scale. I think we need to see them on the scale of culture and destructive social patterns that are opposed to God. Wherever we see oppression, wherever we see injustice, wherever we see idolatry, then we know the rulers and the authorities are behind that. We know they're at work. Don't get me wrong. Human culture, in all its amazing diversity and beauty, is a good thing and a rich thing, and it's endorsed by God. But the spiritual forces of this darkness love to take what is good and beautiful and right and twist it. Let me give you a prime example. Let's talk about one of the most amazing examples of the grace and goodness of God. Baseball. It's true, right? I mean, isn't baseball season great? At any time of the day, you can just turn on the radio and you can hear that wonderful, just lazy cadence of the broadcaster telling us about pitch after pitch and, you know, having little side discussions. It's just wonderful. I love baseball. Baseball is a wonderful way to enjoy God's creation, whether playing or watching. Many of you will go home today, sit on the couch and watch the Giants, and you will literally apply what I've told you to do in terms of sitting. And when you watch baseball, you can't help but thank God for the amazing athleticism, the strategy, and the teamwork. I mean, there are even players, of course, who are believers, and they use baseball as a platform to share their testimony about Christ. But let's be honest. In our world, baseball has become corrupted and perverted. We no longer play baseball for just the pure enjoyment. It's become idolatrous. We worship certain players. Parents push their kids way too hard to excel. Players are paid unbelievable amounts of money. Scandals and performance-enhancing drugs have hurt and tainted the sport. And there are so many ways in which baseball has been perverted and twisted and corrupted and become dark. But is baseball evil? No, baseball's not evil. It's something good that's been corrupted. But here's the deal. What Paul would want us to know is that there's more going on behind the scenes than we realize. It's not just all about human sin. There are evil powers and authorities that have influenced the institution of baseball. By the way, I believe they're mainly found in the Dodger organization, but... But the same is true of almost any organization or institution. Don't leave, please. Nobody leave. We love all people, including Dodger fans. And so as the church, as followers of Christ, here's the deal. We have to stand against idolatry wherever it's found. We have to stand against not only idolatry, but injustice and oppression wherever it's found. See, that's part of standing against the evil powers, naming it, calling it what it is, and standing against it. But before we do that, we have to learn to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. And we have to learn to walk with Christ in the world. And we have to then learn to stand with Christ against the enemy. That's our script. That's your script. Seated with Christ. Walking with Christ, standing with Christ. In The Lord of the Rings that I was talking about earlier, there's a wonderful scene. It's my favorite scene, and it's actually a scene that I thought was very well portrayed in the movie as well. It's a scene where Frodo Baggins is just beat up and tired and discouraged, and he's about to give up on his fight against evil. And he says to his good, loyal friend, Sam Gamgee, "I can't do this, Sam." And Sam, again, is a true friend. And I want you to hear and listen to what he says to Frodo to encourage him. He says, "I know, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes, you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? And how could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, the shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back. Only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something." I think Sam was right. I think Sam was right that we are part of a great story. And it's a story, let's face it, that is full of darkness and it's full of danger. And it's hard sometimes. And sometimes we are sorely tempted to turn back when we know that we should keep going. And so what we're being called to do in Ephesians here is to follow our script, to know that the shadow of darkness will pass and a new day will come. And as we move forward, we're holding on to the one who promised us, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have accomplished in that invisible realm we call the heavenlies. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are seated with you in the heavenly places. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we walk in this dark world, we can walk in love just as you loved us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the power and the authority in you and in your victory to stand against the enemy. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are here this morning, and maybe for the first time, their eyes have been opened to hear of this spiritual world, this invisible world that influences them and influences us and influences everything around us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that just like Elisha prayed, that You would open our eyes, that You would allow us to see what's really there and live according to reality, not simply what we can see. Thank You that we walk by faith and not by sight. And thank You that we can hold on to You to the very end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.